You know, I've just been reminded, even in covering these few chapters in Romans, as God has made clear on my own heart, we have a lot to be thankful for as Christians. And have you seen somebody recently who just not long ago became a Christian? Do you find that there was a joy to their salvation? You know, it seems that the joy wears off, doesn't it? We seem to lose what was ours initially at times. It's as if, well, the work of Christ, the cross, deliverance from sin, that all becomes, yeah, well, that's true. It happened 10 years ago. Happened 5 years ago. Happened 3 months ago. But, you know, looking at the scriptures, in the light of what Romans has just said and what we have benefited from in Christ, there should be a smile on our hearts tonight. Because do you realize that we stand right before God? Now, we worry a lot about standing right before our fellow students. We worry about standing right between those who are individuals on earth. And really, we almost worry more about it than we do in our relationship with God. That we stand right and justified with God. And I really believe that God wants us to understand the fullness and the depth and the whole wonder of the fact of justification. Now, it's a theological term, and unfortunately, that's sometimes how we look at the scripture in terms of theological treatises, in terms of theological philosophy, in mystical truths that somehow you have to look at. And God wants to make them so real in our experience because there's nothing more real than a person being born again from above and God doing a work spiritually in their lives. And you've probably found that in the weeks that you've been here, God has been doing something in your life. Some of you got frustrated. Some of you discouraged. Some of you, hey, that's what that means. That's what you're teaching me, O Lord. And may God open our hearts to exactly what He's got and what He's done as He reveals His person, the person of Christ to us. For now, but now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been revealed to you and to me, to the likes of Kathy. Just think, she can stand right with God after what she's like and what she's done. Cindy, Janet, even Garth, and Jim. Just think that we stand in the presence of God, acceptable to God. And I can say to God, do you really mean him? Do you really mean you've accepted her and him? And God says, I sure have. I sure have. And tonight, just as before we go into a weekend, as it were, thank God for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. That the sins and the sin that was ours dealt with. And some of you even may and have been carried guilt around for years as Christians. Or even from today, you come in here guilty. God says, you want to get right? Well, it really doesn't take very long. In fact, it may even be worth your quietness of your own heart, something that's bothering you now because of a relationship with somebody or something you've done. Just say, Lord, I'll deal with it right now. Because I want you to speak, and I want this weekend to be a full weekend. I want the glory of God. I don't want to fall short of the glory of God this weekend. Because that's why salvation is ours. And this has thrilled me, just as even in going through it again for myself, because you can read Romans, you can study Romans, you can teach Romans, and it can become, well, outline, passage, treatise, doctrine. But oh, God wants to bring it out of the pages of this book and make it real. In a person, the person of Christ. So apart from the law, a righteousness is ours tonight through Jesus Christ by faith. And that's what we're looking at. We found in our outline, we've summarized it, and we've been looking at the need for righteousness in Christ. We said that without distinction, the person who is, as it were, in the deepest mind as far as his or her sin is concerned, and the person who you would put on top of the highest mountain, both as they would reach for the stars, are as far from the stars as each other. Both are out of reach. And yet both, one in each case, the sin may not be, as humanly speaking, as gross or as deep. And yet both are just as far from reaching those heavens as each other. Without distinction, Jew-Gentile, murderer, liar, disobedient, prostitute, homosexual. Whatever God says, there's no distinction. Those who come by faith in Jesus Christ can be declared to be righteous and treated that way. And God says it. Now, I have a hard time accepting everybody because they don't meet up to my standard. I have a hard time saying, I love you, because I don't particularly like the way they dress, the way they are. But God says, hey, without distinction, I will treat you as righteous. And therefore, you are justified. And here he just is reminding us again that the need for righteousness is to those without distinction, no matter what we're like, who we are, where we came from. You can even be Canadian. God will deal with your problem. Really. It says all have sinned, the past tense. All have sinned, and we're going to find in chapter 5, yesterday we said all, there's no distinction, all, no matter who it is, all have sinned. In fact, we know that all sinned when? Well, all sinned in Adam. We were in Adam, and God wants to put us into Christ. So we all have sinned, past tense, and because of the sin in Adam, then we continue to sin because of what we are, sinners. And then because of what we are, we continue, all of us, to fall short. Now, to fall short here means that we miss the mark. We fail to reach the target. Now, there's a very interesting verse in Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20 and verse 16. Interesting because here are some Benjamites who are left-handers. And what is an incredible thing to me, I was showing you this with some of you the other evening, is that as the World Series is being played, everybody's watching some men who can take a ball and throw it as hard as they can, and they can practically split hairs. They can throw a ball and somebody can be ready to catch it, and it's right there, smack in the middle of a glove. They've practiced and they've practiced, and it's incredible that it doesn't go further in the field more often. They have such control over their arm, the ball, and everything else. But if you look here, you'll find that there were those who drew the sword and those who, with a sling, could do just as much. They could split a hair. Look what it says in verse 16 of Judges 20. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men, left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hair breadth, as they could sling a stone at that which was a breadth of a hair, and do what? Not miss. You know what the word not miss there, it means? It means not to err or sin. And you'll find that's the Hebrew translation. Not to miss is that you don't make a mistake. You don't sin. And I think we can see that in the New Testament, what is being got at in chapter 3. What is our problem? When we try to reach for the mark, we fail. We've missed the target. We're falling short. We would miss. We would err, or err, depends which way you put it. We would miss. Same understanding, New Testament. So he's saying here in Romans chapter 3, you have all sinned, and you continue because of what you have done and what you are. The constant, present, abiding consequence, the natural result of the disfiguring of the image of God in us when God created Adam, the continuing and abiding consequence of the disfiguring of God's image in us is that we are unable to do right in God's sight, unable to reach the target, unable to reflect the glory. All right, that's what it says in chapter 3. We will miss the mark. We will fail to reflect the glory. What glory? What glory do we fail to reflect? The glory of God. Which glory of God? The glory of God in a human being. For we see in John, and let me turn you there, because there has been a human being on the face of this earth that has reflected the image of God. And who is it? Christ. Who else reflected the image of God? Adam. Adam fell short, though by sin, and we were born in Adam. Another one came along, born of God, Christ, who continued never to miss the mark. And we find in John chapter 1 that the disciples saw for themselves, for the first time, somebody who declared the glory of God through his life. John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Full of the grace of God and full of the truth about God, or the truth of God. So what Paul is saying in chapter 3, as far as we're concerned, all have sinned, and therefore all continue to fail to reflect the likeness of God, because the image of God has been disfigured. All right, that's where we see the need for the righteousness of Christ, because the need is going to be dealt with by someone who never, ever failed to reflect the glory. Okay, wouldn't it be something to meet somebody like that? Well, people did meet him. People met him and called him a bastard. People met him and called him demon-possessed. People met him and spat upon him. People met him and threw stones at him. People met him and mocked him. People met him and hung him on a cross. People met him and tore his robes and his clothes off him. People met him and put a crown of thorns upon his head. And people met him and put nails through his hand and threw a sword into his side. People met him. What did they miss? They missed the glory. Because it was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And you know what sin does? It blinds individuals to the understanding of what true humanity should be. It blinds men to what God is like. It blinds men to their own need. And it blinds men to see what righteousness really is. Yet did he give up? No, even though he did go to the cross by himself. He said, "None of you are going to go with me." Peter says, "We are. We'll die for you." Jesus says, "I'll be on my own. Because I know I have to perform what? The will of God. I must do the will of God. I have obeyed the law completely. And I will continue to obey the will of God so that what is mine will be yours." And in John chapter 16, he says, "The Holy Spirit will take of mine and he will make mine yours." Isn't that fantastic? The Holy Spirit will make mine yours. And you will be one with me as I am one with the Father. Do you realize tonight, do I realize tonight what the justification work of God through Christ has done? It has taken you out of one kingdom, it has taken me out of one kingdom and has placed me into another kingdom. Thank God for that. It has taken out of the potentiality for hell and a lost eternity into heaven, into eternal life with him forever. But it has done something else. It has taken me out of Adam in sin, in what potentially was a life of absolute waste, and placed me into Christ, and made me a member of someone, a body, which is a body we call the church, the bride, the body of Christ. And we're each part of it. We each stand or placed into it as a part of it based upon the work of Jesus Christ and nothing we have ever been able to add to it at all. This is what he's about. This is what God's work of justification is. And therefore, we're going to find that it has ramifications that go beyond maybe our wildest dreams or ever we would even dream about or want to think about. The demands upon the justified or upon the redeemed are really something, as we're going to find out. The demands for somebody who is just and right with God is a life which is like God, holy. And we should settle for nothing less. The redeemed should live like the redeemed. The justified should live like the justified. And this is what he's going to say. But what he wants to make sure is that we understand how we got there and what it was that he did to get us there. So once again here, he shows us the need for this justification or righteousness in Christ. there's without distinction the liar, the thief, the murderer, the prostitute, whoever it might be, needs the righteousness of Christ. All have sinned, therefore need the righteousness of Christ. They continue not to reflect the glory of God, the character of God, the likeness of Christ. They continue not to. They need Christ. They need his righteousness. Then what is the means? Faith. Verse 22. Faith. What is the provision? Verse 24, and let's look at it. Two words stand out. Verse 24, being justified freely. The word justified there is to pronounce righteous and treat him as such. To treat as if he'd never sinned. So he is able to stand before God as righteous. So being justified, being pronounced righteous, freely. What does the word freely suggest to you? Freely. Without cost, all right? Freely. There's a verse in the New Testament referring to Christ. It says, they hated me without cause. It's the same word used here, without cause. There was nothing we could do. There was nothing we had to do. It is free. Now we know it's a gift, and a gift you cannot pay for. And this is what he's getting at here, this marvelous freedom that God has made available to us so that we can be justified. Justified for nothing. No price paid on our behalf. That's the first word there. It says freely. Justified freely. What's the next word? By his grace. Well, you say they're both the same. They're very similar. What does the word grace mean? Or undeserved favor. In fact, you cannot have favor that's not undeserved, can you? It can't be a favor if it's not undeserved. We put the two together to help us boost the meaning of it. Undeserved favor, right? Any other way? Yes.
I read somewhere that grace is the power and desire to do God's will. And I like that better because it's more positive than undeserved favor. That's negative.
Give me your first one again. The first. What did you say it was? It was the... All right. That, I believe, is part of it too. For instance, we receive by his grace the gift of salvation. In other words, he offers it to us. And at the same time, we continue to depend upon his grace, which makes it possible for us then to do his will. Yes. Okay, so I believe that's the second part of it there. Grace is the unmerited work of God on my behalf. It is undeserved. It is to my favor. It is for my benefit. It is the gift of God. Grace actually means gift. You know the name John, what the name John means? We've got three Johns here, right? You know what your name means? It means gift. Interesting that it does, because actually you were a gift to your parents. Now, getting to know you, you say, your parents might be saying, boy, what a gift. But you didn't pay anything for it, but this is what it's talking about here. It is that which freely has been given to us. We don't deserve it. It is by the grace of God, we say. Yes?
Is another word being used for grace then when it talks about Jesus having grace, the grace of God was upon him in one place? In fact, we just read where he is full of grace.
Right. I think that's where the continuation of the word that Mark's talking about back there, because full of grace, I really believe, means this, that a person is drawing upon all the resources that God is giving and is totally open to them. He's a channel, and he receives them as gifts from God. The Lord Jesus Christ was full of grace because he received everything from his Father, didn't he? To operate, to do his will. And we are the channels of the grace of God. So tonight, as we sit here, we have received the grace as far as the freedom or the free gift of God for our salvation, and we continue to receive grace day by day. And the channel can be limited to my relationship. If my relationship is rather weak in that I'm not allowing God to be who He wants to be in my experience, I believe we throttle the channel. But God wants us to open up and be the channels for His grace that it might flow. Okay, so we see the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely full of grace. Tom?
I'm not trying to get off on a tangent, but
okay.
It says in He's full of grace and truth. And then in verse 17 it says, for the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And grace, which is natural to God, didn't it really mean the Holy Spirit is what Jesus Christ was full of?
He was. True, you could say that. He, because the Holy Spirit is a grace of God in a sense. Yeah, He makes possible in fact, all of Jesus Christ's person and being in me, the Holy Spirit makes possible. So yes, you could say that He's a grace. If you want to call one of the graces, you can say the Word is a grace. The love of God is a grace. Okay. Good. Then we have justified freely by grace. The fourth thing we see here, or the fifth rather, the ground of righteousness in Christ. The ground. Now what do we mean by the ground? The basis by which we can receive the righteousness of God. The basis for which we can receive the righteousness of God. And what is it? Being justified freely by His grace through, and there are two words in these next two verses, verse 24 and 25. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a, what? Propitiation or sacrifice of atonement. Redemption. So if you want to put in here two words, right now we've had in provision, we've put justified, we've looked at freely, we've looked at grace. It's ours freely. By grace, because God has offered it to us. And then the ground is based upon these two words we see here, redemption and propitiation. All right, let's see. John Thiessen, tell me, what do you understand the word redemption to mean? We say it is the ground or one portion or part of the ground of our justification. What's the word redemption mean? Okay, cleansing is involved, but there's something else there. Pat?
It's sort of like buying back.
All right. What word do we, when do we use the word redeem in our vocabulary now? Pardon? Go ahead.
Green stamps.
Food stamps. You redeem. You buy something by putting down your price. But there is another illustration. What do you do at a pawn shop? You redeem your belongings by paying a price. You've heard of the story of the little boy whose boat was on the water. He had a little boat, and it was specially built by his daddy, and it was painted, really a beautiful boat. And he sailed on that little lake down by the park, and it sailed away in the wind, and he lost it. He came home with tears in his eyes. Sad story, isn't it? And then one day he was walking along the street and he looked in the shop window and guess what he saw? His boat. He says, my boat. And it had a price on it, 2 shillings. It isn't interesting. So he went in and says, that's my boat. What did the man say? No, that's not your boat. That's my boat. You can buy it, though. You can buy it. And so he said, but no, it's my boat. Was it his boat? It was his boat. It was his boat. Somebody had brought it, however, having found it and sold it to this man. And he had it. But he wanted his boat back. But what did he have to do? Buy it. Did it belong to him? Yes. So what did he do? He went home and he says, I found my boat. 2 shillings. He says, well, all right, son, if you work in the garden and mow the lawn, like some of these guys around here have been mowing the lawn, you can go and I'll give you an extra pocket money this week and you go home and buy, you can go and buy that little boat back. And in a week's time, he'd made enough money. You get the point of the message, don't you? He went and he paid for his own boat. Now, what did God do? He made man. What did man do? Sold himself into sin or slavery. What has God done? He's redeemed us. He's bought us back. Now, the word redeem here is actually to buy back a slave or captive. This is what it literally means. To buy back a slave or captive, making him free by payment of a ransom. That's what the word redeem means in the scriptures. To buy back, to pay by paying a price, by paying a price or a ransom. And particularly we see the word in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18. Not with ye are bought with a price. In verse 18 of chapter 1, the epistle of Peter. Knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things. Notice the word redeemed. Not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, 19. Handed down from your fathers, but with what? Precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. So what is Peter saying? Now here is a Jew, Peter, who recognized Jesus as the Lamb of God who was taking away the sin of the world. Okay, we all right now? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter looked back in the Old Testament. He saw the death of Christ. Pictured by every time a person put their hand upon a lamb, upon a goat. And took it by the neck and the knife went in and the blood shed. Because what is in the blood? The life is in the blood. And that's the Hebrew thought. Life is in the blood. So life was poured out. He says, I don't have someone take my life away from it. I lay down my life. And Christ laid down his life as the ransom, as the price, as the Passover. Christ is your Passover and he is mine. He is your atonement. He is my atonement. He is the one who makes us right with God again. For we are taken out of the slave market and we're brought into relationship with the person who has bought us, who has purchased us, who has redeemed us. Now, we're that tonight. We're those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. And it becomes so cheap to us. What did it cost God? Well, he was going to raise him from the dead anyway. No, this is not cheap grace. This is the most expensive price that could ever be paid. Gold, silver, precious, nothing matches it. Nothing whatsoever. For he is the only begotten Son of the Father. The only one who matched up. And who could even deal with your sin and mine. So redemption. And we find that it is the release from bondage by payment of a price. Propitiation, the second word here, whom God set forth. Christ was set forth as God. Now, what does it mean to set forth something? What do you do when you set forth? You openly show it. When you put something on the notice board, when I put something on the screen, I'm setting it forth. So what did God do? He took Christ, who was perfect, who was sinless, who was totally righteous, and he set him forth for everyone to see. And what did they see when they saw him hanging on that cross? They saw the anger of a righteous God. They saw the guilt of human life. But they saw the love of God demonstrated. In other words, he set him forth as a propitiation. Now, what is a propitiation? He's openly declared as a propitiation. Yes?
Is it putting away the wrath?
All right. The word propitiation comes or is equivalent to in the Old Testament which part of the tabernacle? The mercy seat, right. So here is referred to the mercy seat. What happened at the mercy seat? God's demands were met at the mercy seat. So what do we do? Where must we go for God's demands to be met? To Christ, but what then? The propitiation is the blood. Where is that? At the mercy seat. In other words, what do we come? We come to the mercy of God. Now, who do we find has already been there? Christ has been there because he is our propitiation. He is the mercy seat. The blood has been shed. The anger of God has been poured out. His wrath has been satisfied. So propitiation, perhaps we can say, is this. It's the mercy seat of the satisfaction of God's wrath, where the penalty has been paid. Okay? The propitiation, it satisfies God's wrath in turning it away so that the penalty is paid. The price has been paid, and God's anger at the same time on sin, because what do we know must take place because God is righteous? What must happen? Penalty must be paid. All right? Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. What then do we go back to is the means of righteousness in Christ. The ground is redemption and propitiation. What is the means? Faith. That is the link to the application of Christ's righteousness to me. Through faith in his blood. Just to help us see where we're going, maybe. The person and purpose of Christ. All right, those are two things that you constantly must be bearing in mind as you study the scriptures. His person. Who is he? Who is the person? Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. Anything else that he is? Son of man. Good. Both. He's Son of man, Son of God. Who else is he? Since he's Son of God, he is God. Is Jesus Christ any less God than any other part or portion, if you like, or person of the Trinity? No. He is God. He is man. And we'll find that to know and understand who he is essential in understanding what he does. What he does. For instance, somebody might tell you that they are an anthropologist. Now, somebody may say, well, I don't know what an anthropologist does. You may go with him for a long time and not know what he does or understand what he does. But when somebody tells you who he is, then you begin to understand why he does what he does. So if we can understand who Jesus Christ is, don't you think it helps us in understanding what he's done and how he's done it? The two must work together, because when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are placing our faith in who he is and what he has done because of who he is. Does that make sense? We have to understand who he is to know what he's done. And when I place my faith in Christ, I'm placing it in him for who he is and because of who he is, what he has done. His person and purpose or work of Christ. In whom we place our faith. So we place our faith in Christ. Now this is his person. He is God. Now, we see him as God. Just forget this for a minute. We know that, as it were, before the worlds were created, it says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, Christ, in other words, is God. There are three persons within the Trinity. All are equal, but they have distinct works, distinct personalities. In the sense they have distinct work, a fulfillment of an office. So there's Christ as God. What happened to Christ as God? The second person of the Trinity. Well, maybe this can shake us into understanding. God it is who became a man. It is the incarnation. What do we mean by the incarnation? The incarnation means the coming of God to become a man. He took upon himself the form of sinful flesh. He took upon himself a body. And how did the body come? Well, it had to come like anybody else's body came, through a womb. He had to be born of water and of blood. Christ had to come that way. He couldn't just materialize as 30-year-old. He was born like you and me, and he was born, as we know, in a stable. Now, we don't have much record of his teenage years. We have a limited amount. But we know that he came as a little baby, and he grew up to be a man. Because Christ is a man. He had to be a man to deal with my sin and your sin as men. So then, what was it that Christ, or should I say his person, he is the Messiah. Now what do we understand by the Messiah? He is the promised one. He is the anointed one, right? From the Old Testament, the word Messiah, or should I say in the New Testament, the word Christ comes directly from the word Messiah in the Old Testament. Anointed one. Anointed one. Messiah is anointed one, or Christ in the New Testament. He is the one who was to be the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. He had to be born of a woman. Secondly, he is Emmanuel. And who is Emmanuel? What's that mean? God with us. That is God in a human form, in a body. And thirdly, he is the man by the name Jesus. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is Jesus who walked the hills of Capernaum. He is Jesus who walked by the Sea of Galilee. He is Jesus who sat down with the woman at the well. He is the man Jesus who was tired, who wept, who slept, who ran, who laughed, who walked. That's Jesus of Nazareth. But he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is Messiah. He is Christ, the one foretold from the Old Testament, who's come now to do what? Redeem, propitiate. And it takes somebody who is, in the image of God, sinless. Okay? So that's his person. And it's important that we know his person, that we understand his purpose. Because his purpose is the atonement. Now, the lamb in the foreground is what Christ is in the background on the cross. For the whole scriptures, as we said in Romans 3, verse 21 and 22, said what? The law and prophets witnessed to his coming and his work, apart from the law. So we understand that Christ is the lamb that the Old Testament speaks about, whether it was the lamb that Abel brought, whether it was the lamb that... Who else brought a lamb? Abraham was given. Whether it was a lamb that was given to the children of Israel in Egypt. For we see a lamb for an individual in Genesis. We see a lamb for a family in Exodus. We see a lamb for a nation in Leviticus. And we see a lamb for the world in John. So he deals with individual sin and can do. He deals with the sin of a family. He deals with the sin of a nation. And he deals with the sin of the world. The death of Christ, the work of Christ, is encompassing. So he is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's what he's come to do. And he's come to restore the relationship that we have. Now what, according to these books or these verses that we have been looking at, what does Christ do? What is the necessity of the atonement? Why do we have the atonement? Why do we need redemption? Why do we have to have propitiation? From God's point of view, what is it? He is a holy God. God's holiness is at stake. God's holiness. There has to be the paying of a penalty. God's righteous character demands it. Right? God's righteous character demands. His holiness says there must be an atonement for sin. Secondly, God's justice. He is a just God. He will be fair. He will be right. And thirdly, God's wrath, because we are condemned. So the atonement is necessary, for it allows God to remain holy, just, and right on wrath. His wrath is obviously applied to the sacrifice. What does the atonement cover? What problem does the atonement deal with? Well, the problem is sin. And that's, we put that in bolder letters because that's the coverage. It deals with sin and sins. It deals with everything that is contrary to God. It deals with these particular areas. Guilt. The sacrifice deals with guilt. Propitiation deals with wrath. All right? Alienation. What is alienation?
Separation from God.
And when we were alienated, we were far from God. So He reconciles us to Himself by Jesus Christ. And fourthly, bondage. Redemption. Redemption. We are bought. We are ransomed. We've had the price paid. We've come out of bondage. We've come out of the slave market. And we now once again belong to God. Alienation, all right, separation from. An alien, what is an alien? I haven't got my... A Canadian's an alien, yes. A Swede, a German, Englishman. I have a little card which calls me an immigrant. Sounds like some kind of animal. But it has alien registration card. I show it and they know that I live here, but I don't belong here. I'm an alien in the sense that I am not a United States citizen. I don't belong. And this is what the picture's here. I'm alienated. I'm separated from, okay? And we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son, Romans chapter 5. Do you see what we're getting at? Do you see how deep and how full the salvation of God is? Not just sort of somebody dying on a cross and blood flowing and sins forgiven. That is so often what is preached. What we have to desire in our hearts, that we find out, God, what have you done on my behalf? I see, God, that this sacrifice is just not something that's going to keep you happy. This is something God has done because of who He is, His character, and what He has in mind for you and me on the face of this earth, even before we ever get to heaven. We must remember that. All right, we've already gone just about 5 minutes over. If you have any questions, ask, and we'll try to finish this part because it's such an important part.